God, we come before you this morning, and we thank you that because of Jesus Christ, we have this hope. God, you are our living and our only hope. We thank you that you forgive us of our sins through faith in Jesus Christ. And I pray today, God, for those who may be here and who have not yet put the full weight of their hope on Jesus and Jesus Christ alone as Savior and as Lord. And I pray for those of us who are trusting in Christ, help us today to grow in our faith, help us to grow stronger, help us to grow in Christ-likeness through the hearing of your word and through the worship together today. God, we want you to be glorified in this church and among all the nations of the earth. And so, God, work your will here today by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. And as you are, I invite you to take a Bible, turn to Acts chapter 16. And today we're going to pick up where we left off last week in verse 11. Acts chapter 16, verses 11 through 40. We'll look at the rest of this chapter together. If you don't have a Bible, there are Bibles underneath the seats, and I would encourage you to take one if you don't have a Bible from one of the seats underneath one of the seats in front of you, and you can turn to page 925 and find our text. And I hope you'll do that as we read together and then as we walk together through these verses. Today, as we look at these verses, we're going to see very clearly the universal and uniting power of the gospel. The gospel has incredible power. It has a universal appeal. It appeals to people who are very, very different. People in all classes, people from all cultures, people with all kinds of concerns. The gospel has a universal appeal, and it has a uniting effect. When people hear the gospel and believe the gospel, no matter how different they were and are, there's a sense in which they become family. There's a sense in which we become like brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. And we're going to see that today, particularly in this text. So follow along, beginning in chapter 16 of Acts in verse 11. So, setting sail for Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had gathered together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the temple, or rather the marketplace, before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. the crowd joined in attacking them. And the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. But when it was day, the magistrate sent the police, saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No, let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them. And they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. Wow. And when they had seen the brothers, sorry about that. Hope you were able to pay attention to that. Let's pray again. Father, we come before you today, and in spite of things that could easily distract us, help us today to hear your word. Help us today to learn. Help us today to desire above all else, if we haven't, to know what we must do to be saved. God, I pray that you would so work in this place in these next moments. In Jesus' name, amen. Today in this text, we see three conversions, I believe. And I want you to notice with me as we walk through these stories of these three people who are focused on in these verses who came to faith in Christ. I want you to notice just how different they were. Because again, what we are seeing in this text is the universal and uniting power of the gospel. So let's begin by talking about Lydia. And notice, first of all, the characteristics of the first conversion that we read about in our text today. The characteristics of the first conversion. Paul and Silas and the team that he was a part of went outside the city gates. You may remember, as we've made our way through the book of Acts, that whenever possible, Paul and his team would begin in the Jewish synagogue. And most likely what is happening in this city, what was happening and was the case in the city of Philippi, was that there was no synagogue, no Jewish synagogue. According to history, there had to be 10 committed Jewish men to start a synagogue. So possibly that was the case, that there weren't even 10 Jewish men in the city of Philippi who were committed, and therefore there was no synagogue. But when that was not the case, quite often there would be a time or a place on the Sabbath where people would gather and where they would pray, who believed in the God of the Old Testament, the God of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul and Silas and his team go outside of the city expecting to find and finding a prayer gathering of those who were either Jews themselves or were like Jews in belief and behavior. And that was the case with Lydia. She was not a Jew, but she believed and she behaved like a Jew because she did in fact worship the God of the Jewish scriptures, our Old Testament. And as Paul and Silas began to speak, something began to happen in the heart of Lydia. Now, I want you to see the kind of conversion that we're witnessing here as we begin our text and as we talk about and think about Lydia. I think we could call it this kind of conversion, a likely and undramatic kind of conversion. As we come to the end of our text, we're going to see the exact opposite. We're going to see an unlikely and a dramatic kind of conversion. But notice here that Lydia, we might think of her, many people might have thought of her as someone who would likely become a convert and become a follower of Jesus Christ because she was someone who was already giving evidence of spiritual interest or spiritual desire. She's described here as a worshiper of the Lord, that is, the God of the Old Testament as she understood him, revealed in the Old Testament scriptures. She worshiped him. But she was not yet converted. She'd not yet heard the gospel. And as she heard the gospel, something happened. Look at verse 14. Verse 14 says, "One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul." What I want you to see is this. Here is a lady. Think about who she is. She is a business owner. She's a seller of purple. She's devout. She gathers with Jewish women and men and others who believe in the God of Israel. And she's a part of this prayer gathering that takes place every Sabbath. It would almost seem natural, right? And expected that she would hear the gospel and that she would believe. But I want you to notice that even though in some ways this might seem like the natural thing that would happen, it was not natural at all. One way we could say it is this: this conversion wasn't dramatic, but it was supernatural. And that's what verse 14 makes clear. It was a supernatural conversion. Again, the end of verse 14 says, "The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul." And one of the things I want you to think with me about this morning is that even when someone grows up in the church, and even when someone from a very early age seems to believe and to accept the Christian faith that they are hearing, there must be a point of conversion. I don't know if you have, but I've heard people say things like this: "I've been a Christian all my life." When I hear someone say that, I know what they mean, or at least I hope I know what they mean, but I hope they also know that that's not actually the case, because none of us has been a Christian all of our life. We may, like Lydia, be devout before we are converted. We may be sincere. We may follow and what we understand about God as best we can, but there always is a point when God opens a person's heart. If a person is a believer, if a person is a Christian, there's a conversion. There's a point in time where God does a work in and on that person's heart. And we see that illustrated here with Lydia. You see, there's a difference between, and I think this may be the problem that some people have when they say things like that, "I've been a Christian all my life," There's a difference between mental acceptance and heart attachment when it comes to the gospel. And I want you to look again at the end of verse 14, because it says, "The Lord opened her heart to pay attention," is the way it is in the ESV, "to pay attention to what was said by Paul." And that's a part of what the word that's used here means, but it means actually a little bit more. So let me help you understand what I think this word means like this, by saying it like this. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to and to become attached to the word of the Lord, the word that Paul spoke. So it was more than just mental assent. It was more than just agreeing intellectually. God did a work in her heart, and her heart not only gave attention to, but became attached to the message that Paul was preaching. And one of my deep concerns is that many people grow up in the church, and they've heard the Bible taught all of their life, and in one sense, they've not rejected what it says, and they assume that because they haven't rejected it, and in some general sense, maybe they've even accepted what it says, they assume that they are a Christian. But they may not be, because there must be a point in time. I'm not suggesting that if you grew up in the church and you can't look back at to a specific moment in time or to a specific date, that means you're not converted, but there's always conversion, and it's always supernatural. From a human perspective, Lydia looked like a likely convert. But the truth is, there is no such thing as a likely convert, because we're all dead in our trespasses and sin. It's just as likely that any person would be saved as it would be for a dead corpse to be made alive. And so God has to do the work. And the work is more than just giving mental assent to what you've been told. It's a work that God does in a person's life that causes their heart to become attached to the gospel. So here's the question. Have your aspirations and your affections, and I'm speaking particularly this morning to those who may have grown up in the church and who may have assumed that you've been a Christian because you've always believed this. Have your aspirations and your affections become gospel-driven and God-focused? That's what it looks like to become converted or to be converted. That's the evidence of conversion, and we see it here in Lydia. Conversion happens when the heart begins to be attached to the gospel. So again, a question to think about this morning, especially if you grew up in church: has the gospel begun and continued to melt and to weld your heart to it? That's the evidence of conversion. And we see that described here very clearly in verse 14. Now notice, as we continue in verse 16, the consequences of the next conversion. After Lydia's conversion, we have another account, and I believe it's an account of another conversion. Notice verse 18. Verse 18 says, "And this she kept on doing for many days." Let's back up. Back up to verse 17. And it says about this slave girl that we've been introduced to in verse 16, who is demon-possessed, "She followed Paul and us, crying out, 'These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to you the way of salvation.'" Then verse 18, "This she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, 'I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And it came out of her." Now, we are not explicitly told here about her conversion and of her baptism. And so some people say, do we really have here an exorcism and a conversion? Or do we just have here Paul casting the demon out of this girl? Some think that's the case. But I tend to think that it's here because She was in fact converted, though it's not explicitly stated as it is before, and as we'll see in just a moment, it is after, in relationship with the Philippian jailer. I think the fact that it is explicit before and after should lead us to assume that that's exactly what happened here also. I think we're looking here at three charter members, you could say, of the church at Philippi. I think we're to understand this as a conversion story, but it also is, in fact, true that it was the consequences of her conversion, which I think happened in connection with her exorcism, that led to the circumstances of the last conversion that we will see in our text. So, the question, exorcism and conversion? Exorcism and conversion? Some would say not, but most yes. Now, why was Paul, let's back up just a little bit, why was Paul so annoyed by this demon-possessed girl, and particularly what she was saying evidently? This demon-possessed girl was saying, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. That was completely true. So why was he annoyed? I think essentially it was this, because the fact that a demon-possessed girl was saying this, people could easily have become confused and believe that there was some kind of compatibility between the spirit that was in this girl and the God revealed in Jesus Christ that Paul and Silas were preaching. And Paul didn't want anyone to be confused. Quite honestly, it's good to get endorsements, but some endorsements aren't always good. And that's exactly what we see here. And Paul is agitated by this. And I think there's a lesson here for us to learn. Not everything spiritual is of God. Not everything spiritual is of God. What you have here, and Paul didn't want people to misunderstand it, what you have here is not two different versions of the same kind of thing, or two different varieties of the same kind of thing. No. Very different. In the spiritual realm, there is both the divine and the demonic, and we need to be aware of that. Not everything spiritual is of God. And Paul wanted to make that clear, and so he spoke to the spirit that was in this girl and said, in the name of Jesus, leave her. And that's exactly what happened. I am convinced, and even though there are some who believe otherwise, that when the letter of Philippians was later written by Paul to the church at Philippi, that this girl, along with the other two that we are focusing on this morning, was a part of that church and was mentioned here because she became a part of the church at Philippi. Finally, I want us to focus on really where our text spends the majority of its time for just a few more minutes. And I want you to look at the circumstances of the last conversion. The consequences of this slave girl's conversion, I believe, her conversion, is exactly what led to the circumstances that resulted in the last conversion in our text. We're told in verse 19 that those who owned this slave girl, and the demon has now been cast out of her, that those who owned this slave girl were angry because they were no longer going to be able to continue to exploit her and to profit by her. And even though when they bring Paul and Silas before the magistrates and they begin to make their complaints about what has happened, what they're really concerned about is not that these are Jewish people teaching customs that are not allowed for Roman citizens to accept and to practice, but what they're really concerned about is now they're not going to continue to be profiting off of this poor young girl. But anyway, the crowd becomes incensed, and they join in the attack against Paul and Silas, and as a result, they are stripped of their shirts and their coats, and they are beaten with rods. It would be hard for you and I to imagine how painful and how horrible such a beating would have been. But what's amazing is that after this happens, they're placed in prison, And then the jailer is told to make sure they are secure. And so he puts them in the inner prison and puts their feet in stocks. Now, don't let that go by you without remembering or realizing maybe this morning that the inner part of the prison would have been the most unpleasant and uncomfortable part of the prison, where it would have been in the prison, probably at the lowest point of the prison. This would be where you would keep a person that you were most concerned about escaping. But then also the putting of their feet in stocks would have increased their discomfort. It would have possibly even lifted their feet off of the ground and maybe even their legs in some circumstances. And so this would have created a very uncomfortable and painful situation for Paul and Silas. But here's what's amazing. We talked about Lydia, a likely and undramatic kind of conversion. Here we certainly see what I would call an unlikely and a dramatic kind of conversion, just the opposite. This is someone that we would never expect, a lot like the demon-possessed girl, to become a convert and a follower of Jesus Christ. But I want you to notice two things that I think are incredibly helpful. How does God normally work to save those who, from a human perspective, are unlikely to become converts? I think we see a picture of that here in Paul and Silas. And the first thing we see is an unlikely faith exhibited by Paul and Silas. Remember, they've been beaten with rods. They've been placed in prison and then in the inner prison by this jailer, and then their feet have been put in stocks also by this jailer. And then we read in verse 25, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Isn't that interesting? I bet they were. They probably not heard singing and praying very often in the prison. And what was astounding about this unlikely faith, and I call it that because think about these circumstances, it would be incredibly unlikely to think of prisoners whose feet are in stocks, who are in the inner prison, who have been beaten with rods. It would be very unlikely, you would think at least, to find men in this situation who are praying to God and singing hymns to God. And I think this was a part of how God worked to bring this jailer to faith in Christ. He exhibited an unlikely faith. I'm not saying that something like this has to always happen for unlikely converts to be converted, but I think in many cases it takes an unlikely faith. When people see faith when it's unlikely, when they see us rejoicing in the Lord and sincerely expressing our prayers and our faith in the midst of trial or in the midst of suffering, there's something about that that's unexpected, that's unlikely, and God often uses that to get the attention of people who we would think would never give their attention to the gospel and to Jesus Christ. And so, first, there is an unlikely faith that they demonstrated by singing and praying to God in these circumstances. But then notice in verses 26 through 28 what I would also call an unlikely grace that they also demonstrated. Verse 26 says, "And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, 'Do not harm yourself, for we are all here.'" I call this an unlikely grace because think of the ordeal that Paul and Silas have endured on this particular day. They've been brought before the magistrates. They've been beaten with rods. Now they've been put into prison. And by this man, they have particularly been placed in the inner prison, and their feet have been placed in stocks. He had been a part of this horrific experience that they had experienced on this particular day. And yet, think of the grace that they exhibited by staying when they could have left, By the way, it's interesting to me that it says all of the prisoners were still there. That's what Paul says to him when he says, don't take your life. We are all here. How do you explain that? I don't know exactly, except to say while they were no longer captives in the sense that the chains had fallen off of them, they were a captive audience. They were so amazed by Paul and Silas that they were probably just doing what Paul and Silas were doing at this particular point. They were so astounded also. Maybe some of these other prisoners became members of the church at Philippi also. But Paul and Silas demonstrated unlikely grace. They showed this man so much grace. The fact that they stayed was gracious. And then what they said was gracious. Paul said, don't harm yourself. Most people who had experienced what they had experienced and this man being a part of it would have just allowed this man to take his life. But they didn't do that. They demonstrated extraordinary grace. And again, this was, I think, a part of how God worked to get through to this jailer. And he came in, we're told, verses 30 through 34, and he said essentially, what must I do to be saved? And Paul responded, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved and your household. Believe, notice that word, and then the word saved. You will be saved. This is a short summation of how a person can become a follower of Jesus Christ and put their faith in Jesus Christ. But again, notice, believing, we saw this earlier with Lydia, believing is more than just mental assent. One way to remember it, I think, would be to always think of the word believe and the word love together. Because the kind of believing that saves a person is the kind of believing that involves and includes loving the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about Romans 8. Where Paul is talking about all believers, and he says this, we know this verse, right? For we know that all things work together for those who love God. That's how he refers to believers, and are called according to his purpose. So, believe, that's all we have to do. But the word believe here doesn't just mean to assent intellectually to certain things. It's the kind of believing that involves and includes loving, our hearts becoming attached to God and to the gospel. And that's what happened also with this jailer. I want to finish by pointing your attention to the very last verse of this chapter. Paul and Silas are released, but they refuse. Paul specifically says, no, they have to come and bring us out. They've not given us what we should have been given as Roman citizens, a trial that was official where we were condemned before all of this happened. And then I think Paul did all of this for those who would be left behind after they left and for the sake of the church. But notice verse 40. So they went out, that is Paul and Silas, of the prison and visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. I love that word brothers because, again, it communicates something. We're talking here about people who now have become like family because they've heard the gospel. They've put their faith in Jesus Christ. Very different. A successful businesswoman who has been devout, evidently for some time, she's converted. Then a young, demon-possessed slave girl has been converted. And then a jailer, a Philippian jailer, a Roman man has been converted, and they're referred to as brothers and sisters is the idea. They're family, because that's what the gospel does. It's interesting to me that Jewish men used to pray, some of them did at least, a prayer. And this was the way they would pray often at the beginning of their day. God, I thank you that I am not a woman, a slave, or a Gentile. That's the way some Jewish men prayed. It's interesting to me that what we've just read is the conversion of a woman, a slave, and a Gentile. I don't think that's accidental. I think Luke chose these conversions because they fit those categories and because they demonstrated the universal and uniting power of the gospel. Let's bow. And let's pray. God, I pray in these final moments of this service for those who may be here and may be wondering, what must I do to be saved? God, I pray today that by your Spirit that you would work in and on the hearts of people so that they believe, so that they trust in Christ, so that they believe that Christ died for their sins and was raised from the dead so that they could be reconciled to you, God. Enable them to believe that, and in believing that, to love the gospel and to love you, God, the one who sent his Son and came in Christ and as Christ to reconcile sinners to himself. God, would you do the work that only you can do to bring conversion today? And for those of us, God, who are here, who are believers, help us to be your witnesses to those around us so that they might, through us, understand what they must do to be saved. And so use us, Lord, as we scatter to be your witnesses to the ends of the earth. In Jesus' name, amen.